interested in my sermon about myself. Yeah, you can look forward to it. Shall I pray first? Dear Heavenly Father, the creator of our life, the author of salvation, which loves us by your immeasurable and incomparable great love to save us from our sin, to raise us to the heavenly realm with Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, and may your spirit now walk among us and to lift up our spirit to hear your words and to follow what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, since I'm giving this sermon to all three congregations this time, so I plan to take this chance to do a research to see how well all the congregations know each other. So this year, actually, there are quite a few opportunities for the Mandarin and the English congregation to worship together, right? We have some joint worships, right? So I'm curious to see if you have gained a better understanding of the Mandarin-speaking people. So I'll give you a multiple choice. So this question is about how to start a conversation with the Mandarin-speaking people, right? So I have some choices for you. So here are the options. Okay. It's not moving. It's not going down. Yes. No. No? Yes. Okay. Okay. The first way, talk about the weather. The second, talk about the Canuck game last night. Third, hey, I'm Luke. What's your name? Introduce yourself. Fourth, where do you live? Five, oh, your phone case looks special. Where do you get it? So which ones do you think is a good topic? Five? One, two, three, four, five. Three? Three. Well, I mean, personally, I think number three, four, and five are good topics to start conversations with the Mandarin people. Oh, as long as you're not talking to someone with a very strong personality who might not engage with you in conversation anyways, so there's nothing you can do about that. So, now I want you to think about what if we are in a setting with three different congregations, with three different cultures, and we want to initiate a topic and to bring together all three congregations together, which often happens in our church, right? So this is even more challenging, right? So now you can understand the challenges I face when organizing the church activities. Icebreaking and finding topics is always quite challenging, but it's very meaningful on the other hand, because it makes a bunch of people, a group, so we need someone to empower them, to energize them, right? So that they won't just be loose individuals. They start to form a group, right? So who does this job? So usually it's the leader of the group to unify and empower a group, right? So they will stand out within this group and show leadership and gain the power to speak up. So people learn to do these things unconsciously from a very young age. Actually, they don't need very special training or skills. They learn to do that from a very young age. So I remember when I was in the elementary school, so I like to do something very special during the snack break. So guess what I want to do during the snack break? Actually, it's quite embarrassing. I like to sing to my classmates. And it wasn't just ordinary singing. So I need to create my own lyrics to sing about the things of my classmates in a pop song melody. So So the topics in the language just easily bring together all the authors in the class. So they love to hear me to sing about it, and they encourage me to do more. So with their encouragement, I started to feel that I'm on the cloud nine, and nothing can stop me to write more about it. But one day when I brought out my new creation, my new work to sing to everyone, actually my lyrics hurt another student in the class. Then he went to the teacher, and then the teacher shut down my writing platform. So no songs for snap break anymore. So I think so also things can be very entertaining or very powerful to a group, but they may not be all good. They can be very powerful, very energetic, but one day they may bring harm to the others. So I'm sharing these funny memories with you actually to help you to understand the scripture we are reading today. So when I first encountered gospel in 2006, some Christians shared this passage to me. But even today when I read this passage, when I read this biblical passage, I'm still amazed by its insights on this word. It's so renewing. First, let's look at a pair of contradictory concepts in this passage. So in verse 1, Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins," but in verse 2, he continued to describe how we were dead, and he says, "in which you used to live," and so on. So this contrast is very interesting, you see. Paul describes our death in sin. It's not just death in a usual sense. So it's not biological death, not a lifeless state, but rather people still live. Not only they live, but their actions are well organized and guided. Because in verse 2, he continued to say that they live as following a certain leader, which is the spirit at work in people's hearts. The Greek verb for at work is called energeo, which is actually the origin of the English word energy or energize for today. So Paul's description of death is very interesting. It's not in a static state. It's not becoming a corpse lying there. It's quite dynamic, energetic. People in death are acting. They even have someone to lead them, to empower them. And those who empower the dead people to act, Paul describes them as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So what does that mean? What is the air? Does it mean that the evil spirits are floating in the air and controlling people's heart like playing a pull string puppet? The key here is to understand the word air, which in the ancient world referred to a higher spiritual realm, distinct from the earth, but not necessarily in the spatial sense of the heavens. I really like the interpretation of my New Testament prof, and he says, air here is not a physical, it's not physical sense, but it means the atmosphere. It's the atmosphere of the entire world that does not know God. So the way that the evil spirit rules is not that they can decide what we think in our heart, but one by one, they will entice and encourage us to make decisions based on our own desires, in verse 3. So then, when more and more people are seduced to do so, the whole society will form a kind of atmosphere, which we may call them customs, values, or even social standards. So the later people will naturally follow those standards. So this is how the evil spirits empower a group and become its leader. So there's a summary from a very ancient church father who is called John Chrysostom, and he said, "The devil is not dominant over us, but empowers our desire to sin against God." So what would be the result if we continue down this path? Paul used two interesting phrases in the coming verses which related to a word, children, to describe our result. So in verse 2-3, the first phrase is called the sons of disobedience, and the other one is called children of wrath. I know this may sound quite offensive, right? It sounds like someone is pointing his finger at your nose and say, "Like a soizai, you're dumb one," right? So, it's quite offensive, I know. But have we ever thought about why Scripture describes us as children? Because children are still growing. Children are not fully formed. There's still potential for change. Once a child is fully grown, many things will become set in stone. If the sons of disobedience grow up, they will just become utterly rebellious against God, right? If children of wrath grow up, they are unable to accept God's grace anymore, and they can only fall under God's wrath and judgment. So now think about it. If this were your child, what would you do? If they are your children, many of you are parents, right? Or even if you are not parents, you may be engaged in some church children ministry, right? So what if you see someone is tempting and encouraging your child to do bad deeds, or even you see someone empowering them to do so? You will definitely intervene, right? You stop them because you love your children. You will naturally want to step in and stop these bad things from taking shape in your child, right? So this is how God responds from verse 4 onwards to those rulers of the air mentioned in the previous verses. Actually, I was not good at identifying myself to God's heart when talking about how God loves his children. Yeah, I can understand. I can understand through sermons or reading the scriptures about that God loves us, but I couldn't quite grasp how it feels like. But recently, I've had a bit of new insight on this topic, because I've noticed some interesting changes in my own behavior after Joyce got pregnant. So those are the changes that I hadn't anticipated. So now, for example, so when she gets in and gets out of the passenger seat of my car, I pay extra attention to her, especially when we park next to some grass. So there may be some slippery mud on the grass, right? So I may make sure the grass that as she step out is not a slippery mud. So yeah, I admit I wasn't so careful before. I just thought that she's okay. Yeah, she can do it. Yeah, I don't need to pay attention to it, right? She can handle it herself, right? Also, when we go to some very crowded places, like we go to TNT and buy some groceries, I find myself keeping Joyce behind me, lest someone might accidentally bump into her. Or even I remember one evening we talk about how to reduce our use of phones and computers and TVs, because we don't want our child to become a child of the screen in the future. I'm not sharing this to make you feel that I'm a very good husband, right? On the contrary, these are the things that I never used to do. But God has stirred up my heart, has stirred up some emotions in my heart through the experience of her pregnancy to prompt me to create some new habits that I never think about. So I think this is what the scripture called the great love in verse 4. I think why great love is called great is that it comes from our nature. It is not any kind of calculation, not anything about gain or lose. It's simply because it's part of our nature. It motivates us to love the others. This is God's great love. If we look back to the previous verses in the book of Ephesians, we can better understand how God loves for us to come from his nature. For example, in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, God works out everything according to the counsel of his will, which is we were predestined to obtain an inheritance. So here the verb work out is actually the same with the word at work from chapter 2, verse 4, the word energize or energy. So even before the evil spirit were at work within us, God was already at work within us, already predestining us to receive heavenly blessings in Christ. So God's love for us is not a last-minute rescue as the world was about to fall apart. His love has always been a part of his nature, and now he sees us being tempted by the devil through the atmosphere of the world to empower us to live according to the desire of the flesh. But as our Heavenly Father, he did not stand by idly but use a heavier dose to empower us to break free from this dominion. So in chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, it describes this energy as the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great mind, that we work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is very similar to verse 2, to chapter 2, verse 5 to 6, which you can see on the screen, right? So we are all very familiar of the scripture we are reading today, but I want to show everyone a new angle. If I only look at this passage, look at the chapter 2 of Ephesians, I can understand that, okay, God loves me. But if we read this passage with the previous chapter, where Paul talks about God's eternal will and plan, we can see how God loves us. He loves us with his great love, a love that stems from his own nature, even before the creation of the world. So this love has no utilitarian or trading elements. So when facing such love, we are all just children. We have no grounds to tell God that, okay, we are a better person, and so we are more receptive to the gospel than the others. We cannot say that, okay, we look cuter, so God will give me extra attention when I come to church. Nor can we claim that we are smarter or having a better charisma, so we are more likely to become leaders or deacons in the church, right? For it is by grace you have been saved, not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So Jesus himself said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like little children. It is those who are willing to humble themselves, who are willing to believe that God's love for us comes from his nature, as it's not a trade for any benefit. This is the starting condition of becoming God's workmanship, which is shown in verse 10. So the Greek word here for workmanship, the Greek word poema, is actually the origin of the English word poem. You see, poems, poems. I used to write some poems when I was young, but now I'm writing more sermons than poems. But I know that no matter you're writing sermons or you're writing poetry, music, or you're doing painting, the characteristics of these creative activities is that they must be carried out by the creator from concept all the way to the completion, right? Because only in this way can the creator's voice be fully expressed, right? And the beauty of the creativity can reflect it in every detail of this creation. In contrast, another form of work is called processing. Processing, food processing, or the other kind of processing. In processing, the craftsman is just a link in the chain of a finished product. His work requires his ideas, yet it must cater to the client's idea also. He does not have complete freedom over the product. But we are not a processing product from God. We are God's poem. The gospel wants us to be created by God from beginning to end, so that when we come before God, we don't just say that, okay, God, I'm good in many parts, but just help me to work on my emotions, my friendships, my children, and whatever, and please don't touch the other part of my life. No way. We need to be like a child, laying down every part of our life and let ourselves be completely reshaped by God. This is the gospel narrative that a church community should have. So let's compare which is more powerful, which is more capable to empower a group. One narrative says, gospel just upgrades my life, adding some color to my already decent existence. And the other narrative speaks of how gospel recreates my life, how God made us alive when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So you know which is more energetic, which is more powerful, right? If our testimony is to be powerful, we first need to get the gospel narrative right. Our witness of the gospel lacks power because often our narrative is just the first kind. I even see that when people first believe, they're very enthusiastic to make testimony about how they have been raised from death and how they be totally changed by God. But after some days, and when they become some old timer in the church, and they speak less about being saved and changed, and they speak more about how God has embellished their life. Yeah, of course, I'm not trying to talk about the others. I should say this is also a spiritual growth issue that I'm facing myself. So it seems that after receiving the good salvation from God, after becoming an old-timer in the church, I'm more hopeful that God will simply embellish my life rather than to inspect every part of my life and to read the parts that I cannot change by myself. But this is, in fact, the power we need to have in our faith community. If gospel stops at personal salvation, then the gospel has not yet become our community narrative. And this kind of individualistic faith cannot help us to counter the trends of this world. So when we look around the world, we may see all sorts of things that are trying to empower the community and the groups with political ideologies or with money, with TikTok short videos or even online pornography, all displaying their energy to control people's time and influence their mood every day. How do we face these challenges within the culture and our community? So Reverend Daryl Johnson once said that to meet the problems faced by the Western society, the church needs more than just practical methods. It needs a heavy dose of good news. That is, the gospel narrative must fill this group, allowing God's power to walk within this group. So based on what we talked above, I have two specific suggestions for us today. So first, I think we should all learn to narrate the gospel, especially in the spiritual life of our church community. So where we can gradually learn to share with the others about the challenges of the gospel that, about the changes of the gospel that has made in our life. So this year actually marked the 11th year that to be mine in the Lord's Great Church. And I'm increasingly amazed by how lovely this church is. So I find that some of our brothers and sisters have known each other for decades. Some from different congregations are even family or relatives. Of course, over the years, there are some newcomers joining us. And they sometimes come and ask me, okay, oh, if this one from the English congregation is related to someone from the Cantonese congregation. And I say, I'm not sure. Yeah, I figure out some of them, but not all of them in my life. But I'm grateful to see that we have a very good connection to each other. So whether those who has been for a long time or those who just joined the church, they are greeting each other, and they even have some connections outside the church to eat together or to shop together, right? These are all very good, very, very good things. But I want to encourage everyone to take a step further, to with your friends or family or with someone you newly know about, to try to take an opportunity to share more deeply, to talk about how gospel has changed your life, so that the cohesion of this church is not just relative or friendship, not just about connections in life or entertainment, but that we have deeper life sharing, allowing the mighty power of the gospel to start working within this group. So if you are not sure how to talk about how gospel changed your life, I think it's worth to take time and think about how God's work is manifested in life. So remember, gospel is not just adding to your life. You are not a processing product of a church. You are God's poem, his wonderful workmanship. Another point that I may encourage you to do is I would like the church leaders to set an example, learning to use the gospel to connect the entire church. Actually, church leaders are not just a group of volunteers. You are not just sharing the workload of the church staff. In fact, you are the key figures who bring the group together. You yourself are an important work of God, and God wants you to empower the whole group through you. So you are very crucial. So if your inner narrative, if your inner energy It's only about how God embellishes your life. It's only about, okay, how gospel add to your life. You will find that you will also pass on this narrative to the other persons of the church. You will influence the church community in that way. So the group's energy will also stop at this narrative. But if you learn from Paul, who says that I always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body, we learn to share with others the right narrative of the gospel. We'll find the right time to share how the power of the gospel works in me. Then you are giving this group a different kind of energy. You are empowering them in a different way to make the whole group not just a processing product, but let them become God's word and God's poem. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we cannot measure how great your love has been shown to us, and how great your gospel wants to change us from top to down and from beginning to the end. But we may stop at some point, and we may just own part of the narrative, but not the whole of them. But Lord, may your Spirit change us, so that we may become your poem. We may become wholly your creation. We may not just part of your gospel narration, but we narrate your gospel in a complete way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.